You're listening to a sermon from Darebin Presbyterian Church. Visit us online for more resources or to get in touch.
Good morning, church. Can you turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42? And the second reading will be from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 91. So let's start with Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. I'll give you guys a moment to get there. I see some furious flipping. All right. Mark chapter 14, starting from verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to the disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible with you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he said to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping. Because their eyes were heavy, they did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now the next reading will be from Mark chapter 8.
That one?
Yes. All right. Mark chapter 8, starting from verse 34. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." Thanks, guys.
Thanks for that, Victor. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, please open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, Father, through your Holy Spirit, and help me to preach it faithfully, that we might have a bigger view of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Almost 6 months ago, last October, Hamas, a Palestinian terror group, struck a surprise attack on Jewish soil. In a coordinated attack, they killed over 1,000 people, most of whom were civilians, even including children. 248 people were also taken hostage, many still being held by Hamas as human shields. In retaliation, Israel declared war on Hamas, which continues to this day, more than 200 days later. And the collateral damage has been hard to comprehend. More than 30,000 people have been killed, including aid workers and many, many children. Hundreds of thousands more have been displaced and are suffering from a lack of access to food and water. And Iran is now attacking Israel, and Israel has retaliated. It now seems possible that this will become a war in the Middle East. Now, what is the way forward in this? On the other side of the world, here in St. Kilda, this was reported in The Age by Chip Legrand on April 16, 2 weeks ago. Early on Tuesday morning, Mattel Gestetner awoke to distressing news. Something during the night, a mural at a prominent Melbourne intersection carrying a "Bring Them Home Now" message for Israelis held hostage by Hamas had been crudely painted over. Gestetner wasn't offended by the fresh Free Palestine message daubed in black, white and red paint. As the Jewish business manager explains, he supports a free Palestine, especially one free from the tyranny of Hamas. Yet he is dismayed that whoever painted the sign had no apparent compunction, erasing the faces of women and children who are either dead or at best living through a horrific ordeal. The location of the late night patchover, the corner of St Kilda Road and Carlisle Street, is in the heart of Melbourne's Bagel Belt, a Jewish area. It is not the message, it is the place, Gestetner says. It was pasted over a community effort to come together. Even closer to home in Thornbury, 5 minutes walk from your church building in Rosmoyne Street, in February this year, as reported in The Age. It was a little over a week ago that Maggie May Morsha decided that Melbourne's Thornbury no longer felt like a safe place for Jews. She was standing amid High Street's rumbling clatter in tears, furiously scraping at anti-Israeli stickers someone had plastered on the windows of the gift shop she owned and ran with her husband Joshua for the past 7 years. A passing woman stopped to watch what she was doing. "You should leave them up," the woman said, "unless you support genocide. You shouldn't take them down." Due to anti-Semitic hatred, the article says that Maggie and Joshua Morsha are now planning to close their shop and move to an area in Melbourne with more Jewish people. The shop is now closed. I drove past it this morning. It turns out Joshua is part of a WhatsApp group with hundreds of Jewish intellectuals. The names and details of the members of this group were published by pro-Palestinian activists, including feminist author Clementine Ford. This is something called doxing. And since that time, hateful voicemails and anti-Semitic abuse has been targeted towards members of this WhatsApp group. Joshua Morsha was identified in the WhatsApp group by pro-Palestinian activists as someone also trying to bring down a freelance writer who was considered anti-Jew. Clementine Ford responded with this: "Regarding Joshua Morsha, it is absurd to suggest I'm responsible for any threats he and his wife, not to mention their child, are receiving," she said. "Well, I'm sure he's extremely embarrassed at having his involvement exposed. I didn't force him to participate in this group, nor do I owe him his business the respect of keeping it private. There are over 150 mentions of me within this chat, with repeated calls to target my publisher and various other employees insisting they sever ties with me. And one of these campaigns was successful." Friends, what is the way forward? What would you say to Maggie May and Joshua Morsha if you saw them on High Street? Or for that matter, what would you say to Clementine Ford? Here's the second talk for this morning: the world needs Jesus strong and kind. 3 points in this talk. Firstly, strength versus strength, cancel culture. Secondly, strength meets kindness, Jesus. And thirdly, radical followers, radical message. Strength versus strength. The basis of cancel culture started as call-out culture, and that is seeking to hold people to account by calling out their bad behavior. And this was particularly helpful in giving voice to people who were genuinely victims and who had little voice. It was a good thing, but it's become more than that. Cancel culture has become this sort of quest for power, this quest to control the narrative, so much so that you silence your opponent and you cancel them. No dialogue, you cancel them. And there's nothing new about this quest for power. It's strength versus strength, and we see it present in Jesus' world. In the Gospels, we see the Pharisees, the Herodians, the priests, the teachers of the law, all of them wanted power, including the disciples. And the Romans, so they thought, well, they held the ultimate power. They had military might. But all these smaller groups, well, they lusted after power because they saw in that power they could control the narrative. But what they saw in Jesus was this rising strength, which was either a threat or a benefit, depending on who you were. You see, the people, the disciples, they saw this strength in Jesus as a benefit. This is John chapter 6, verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who's come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Notice that? By force. If we make Jesus king, we can galvanize an army of strength. And that's the thinking of the disciples. James and John, they wanted to sit at the left and right of Jesus, General 1, General 2. They could see Jesus' power. They wanted those key positions of strength. And if we have enough strength, then the groups like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they're not going to be a threat to our army. Then the next step, the Romans. Now notice that Jesus did not want anything to do with this kind of strength. And it's not just James and John, it's all the disciples. You know, they're ready to fight. Strength versus strength. Have you ever wondered when the disciples deserted Jesus, right? In Mark 14, when Jesus was arrested by the chief priests, the disciples didn't run away immediately. In fact, they were ready to fight. In fact, this was the moment they were waiting for. One of the disciples cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And in John's gospel, we find out that that disciple was Peter. And then according to Luke's gospel, Jesus healed the servant's ear because he's not come to fight. He's not leading a rebellion. He's not an insurrectionist. And once the disciples hear that Jesus is not going to fight, well, then they run. How can they fight strength without their major weapon? In Mark chapter 8, Jesus makes the first of his three predictions of the cross. And after the first prediction of suffering in Mark chapter 8, Peter took him aside and he rebuked him. You see, there's no room in Peter's thinking for a suffering Messiah. Foolish talk. You see, when you're so strong as Jesus is, that is foolish talk. The Messiah should be about strength versus strength. On the evening of Monday, April the 15th, Bishop Mari Emanuel of the Assyrian Orthodox Church, he was stabbed multiple times by a teenager who accused the bishop of speaking against his prophet. And at the time, Bishop Emanuel was preaching to his congregation through a live stream. And having heard this, 2,000 people rushed to the church to aid the bishop, and many of them clashed with the police in the suburb of Wakeley, just outside the church. 51 police were injured when projectiles were thrown at them and police vehicles were damaged. And the Lakemba Mosque received threats of firebombing that night made to them in retaliation. You stab our bishop, we threaten you with bombs. That's strength versus strength, isn't it? But this is not the way of Christ. In Jesus, strength meets kindness. You learn a lot about a person when you see them under intense pressure, when they're at their most vulnerable, when the odds are against them. You learn about them, and you learn about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, because this was his vulnerable moment. Now, as you read Mark's gospel, there's this building tension as Jesus and his disciples head towards Jerusalem. He predicts his death three times. His disciples know he's the Messiah. He's even been recognized as he rides into Jerusalem as a Davidic king. But Jerusalem is also the headquarters of his key opponents. Something is going to happen. And Jesus knows what it is. It's the cross. And there's one last thing before he goes to the cross. That evening, under intense pressure, he prays to his Father God. That's a good thing to do, isn't it, when you're under intense pressure? Pray. And that is what Jesus does, Mark 14. In verse 33, we can see that Jesus is experiencing intense emotion. He is deeply distressed, he's overwhelmed, he's troubled to the point of death. And Luke's gospel says he was so stressed, his sweat was like drops of blood. The prospect of excruciating physical agony of flogging and crucifixion was facing him the next day, but it's the intense spiritual agony that he is about to take the horror of the world's sin and that his loving Father God is going to forsake him because of that sin. None of this was easy for Jesus. Now notice in verse 35, Jesus did not want to do this. He wanted the hour to pass from him. And he asked God earnestly that the cup of suffering for the sin of the world could be taken from him. And who could blame him? I mean, who would want to drink this bitter cup of God's judgment? I grew up in the church, and I always thought that somehow it was easy for Jesus to die on the cross. This is what he came for after all. And then when I joined the Christian Union when I was 18, and in my first year at uni, as Dave Walter, my mentor, opened this passage up with me, it struck me with great impact, because gone was the two-dimensional Jesus, and here is the real Jesus. This is real agony. This is real anguish. Now you think about it, this is the loneliest point in history. He is the loneliest person because no one except he and his father could understand what was about to happen on that cross. Meanwhile, his three closest friends, they let him down. They're asleep. He asked them to pray with him, but they're asleep. Three times they sleep. His other follower, Judas, at the same time is organizing his betrayal. And as soon as the rest of the disciples realize he's not going to fight, they run. Now, keep in mind from last talk, Jesus is the strongest person in history. The one who can drive out demons, calm storms. He can raise the dead with his fingers and command a legion of angels if he wanted to. You know, I can tell you what I would have prayed in that garden. If I had the kind of power that Jesus had, I would have prayed this: Abba, Father, stuff them all. Wipe them all out. I would have given in to that emotion. And then it's strength versus strength. God, destroy my enemies. Destroy them. Even my friends who are no good. But Jesus prayed, yet not my will. God, if this is what it takes to love my enemies, to save sinners, then I'll do it. After the most important prayer in history came the most important decision in history, because Jesus didn't run from the cross. He didn't fight his opponents. He handed himself over to be tortured and crucified in order to win forgiveness from God for sinners like you and me. Strength meets kindness on the cross. That's what the world needs, isn't it? Forgiveness. That is strength meeting kindness. Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch Holocaust survivor during World War II, her family, devoted Christians, they lived to serve God. In their house, they created this special hiding place, and they used that hiding place to save many Jews from Nazi Germany. And at the start of 1944, Corrie's family were arrested. They'd been informed on by a fellow Dutch person. Corrie's father died in prison 10 days later. Corrie and her sister Betsy, they were transported to Ravensbrück concentration camp, and both sisters witnessed horrific things, brutal treatment, yet they continued to minister to the women around them. Betsy, Corrie's sister, died in that camp at the end of that year, and Corrie was released just 9 days later. She went back home. She learned that her nephew had also died in a concentration camp. Now, suffering like this would have every likelihood of making someone bitter. Suffering like this could give birth to vengeance and hatred. Instead, for Corrie, it made her better. After the war, she set up rehabilitation centers to help former concentration camp prisoners cope after the war. She ministered to former enemies during the war. She went on speaking engagement after speaking engagement to testify about the forgiveness of God. And at one of these engagements, she came face to face with a former prison guard from Ravensbrück concentration camp who had become a Christian. And in her book, The Hiding Place, she describes the time when God's love and forgiveness was a challenge to her. Because he thrust out his hand to her and he asked her for forgiveness. Here are her own words from her book, The Hiding Place. "And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever to do. For I had to do it. I knew it. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. And those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And I still stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I have never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Strength meets kindness. That's what the world needs, even here on High Street. And this brings us to our third point, radical followers, radical message. Pick up your cross, Adam referred to and was read out. Jesus said, pick up your cross. Followers of Jesus must do as he did. In the halfway point of Mark's gospel, just before Jesus embarked on the road towards that cross in Jerusalem, he told his disciples and the crowd standing there, to be a follower of Jesus is a path of suffering for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. Mark 8:34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Following Jesus means losing your life for him and his gospel. And this gospel is a radical message. It contains these counter-cultural components. Here's one of them. There's the reality of judgment. When Jesus returns, the world will see that he has ultimate strength. It's not the Americans, it's not the Russians, it's not the Chinese, it's Jesus. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Many willingly, but everyone will, in no uncertain terms, bow their knee before Jesus as King and Judge. In fact, this is what Jesus himself said, chapter 8, verse 36, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation? The Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Whatever strength we claim in this life, whatever right to rule our lives or the lives of others, all of that will be set against the judgment of the Son of Man. Jesus has the right to judge, and if we're found wanting, he will reject us. We will lose our soul. Or in his words from chapter 9, we will be sent to hell where the fire never goes out. I mean, that's a radical message, isn't it? To Melbourne, to Australians, even more so to the inner northern suburbs of Melbourne. But it is reality. Ultimate strength lies in the one who will judge the world, and that is Jesus. But here's another part of this radical message. Deny your life to save it. Mark chapter 8, verse 35. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. I mean, that's a radical message, isn't it? It's in complete opposition to the wisdom of the day, because this is an age of self-fulfillment. You take selfies at the gym with your tripod. You live your best life over your smashed avocado while you renovate your van. Now, that's the wisdom of the day, isn't it? Live for your life or you'll lose it. Empower yourself. Tell your story. After all, YOLO. That's conventional wisdom. And Jesus says, no. The cross-shaped life is to live for the good of serving others, just as Jesus did. The cross-shaped life is to tell his story, not your own. The cross-shaped life is delayed gratification. Whatever loss you endure now for Jesus, he will more than make up for when he returns. You know, but what I see in my ministry is people struggling to know what to live for, including Christians. What gets you up? The next mortgage repayment, the next festival, the next foodie event, the next relationship. And I see Christians trapped by endless choice, but nothing tastes anymore. It's all bland. It's all meaningless. If this is you, then you find your life by losing it for Jesus, by choosing his priorities, by making sacrifices of time, of money, and convenience to help others to know him. And if you're not sure what that looks like in your situation, I'd encourage you to talk to Adam, talk to your GC leaders. I promise you that losing your life for Jesus will be the best thing that you've ever done. Here's another radical part of that message. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Now, that's very different to cancel culture, but it is an incredible message the world needs. I know a lady from Saudi who became a Christian. I won't mention her real name, but I'm going to call her Noura. From young, Noura knew that there was something wrong about Islam, and she questioned its brutal treatment of those considering leaving Islam. And yet Noura also wanted to know who the real God was. She was searching for the real God. And when her family realized that she was questioning her Islamic faith, her father lost control and in a rage choked her until she blacked out. And she was then forced to do more study in the Quran. Let me read you a part of her written testimony when she encounters the Bible for the first time. The first verse from the Bible that I ever read was from a book of quotations, and that verse was enough to dispel all my doubts. What I read was something so perfect that it was beyond any level of perfection that a human mind could ever construe. It was Matthew 5, 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. I read it, and the first and one and only predominant thought totally occupying my mind was, behold, the holy word of God. There was nothing that a human mind, nothing that any religious books that I had ever read could even come close to. Noura eventually became a Christian, and she had to flee from Saudi, and she now lives in Australia. Why did Noura become a Christian? Because in the gospel of Christ, strength meets kindness. That's the message the world needs. Recovering in hospital, Bishop Mamari Emmanuel said to his church members, "The Lord Jesus never taught us to fight. The Lord Jesus never taught us to retaliate. The Lord Jesus never said to us, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Lord Jesus never returned evil for evil, but returned evil with good. I forgive whoever has done this act, and I say to him, you're my son, I love you, and I always pray for you, and whoever sent you to do this, I forgive you as well in Jesus' mighty name." And that was published in newspapers everywhere. That's a radical message, isn't it? That's the gospel the world needs to hear. It's not strength versus strength. It's strength that meets kindness. I am excited about your new building. I saw it in December, all ready to go, and after a long wait, it was so nice to see a photo filled with all of you in it. But you see, that is not the goal, is it? To fill it with you. What I'm looking forward to is seeing radical followers of Jesus living out the reality of the cross. What I'm looking forward to is seeing people who are still yet to meet Jesus come into that building for the first time and hearing the radical message of the gospel. I want them to hear Jesus strong and kind in your church. Even people right now who might hate you and want to cancel you. In a moment, there's going to be a time of prayer. We're going to pray for this community. But even as you go out into your activities this afternoon, wherever they are in this area, take a moment to pray. Pray for the people in this community of Darabin, that he might open a door for the gospel, that they might come to know Jesus strong and kind. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we are in a world that is so polarized. Father, help us to be people who are peacemakers, people who challenge the status quo by preaching the gospel. We know there is the reality of judgment, but we thank you also that the judge is the one who died for us, the one who meets strength with his kindness, so willing to forgive and to suffer on that cross to achieve that. Please help us to be people who pick up our cross, who live by losing our life for the gospel and proclaiming it to a world that so desperately needs Jesus. Strengthen us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.